Well, as you've heard from the announcements, there'll be an election of deacons at our next members' meeting. And as well as that, it would be desirable that the church this size have more than two elders. And so, to make sure that we please the Lord in our decision making here at Monkstown, we're going to revisit the subject of elders and deacons as it's found in the Word of God. So quite a number of you will be able to go straight to the passages that deal with that. But this is the kind of teaching that falls into the category of ecclesiology. So if you learned no big words so far in 2024, there's one for you. You know what theology is. It's the study of the nature of God and, well, maybe more broadly, the study of religious beliefs, we could say also. But there's a lot of ologies that stem from theology, if you like. Christology is the study of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And soteriology is the study of the way of salvation. Maybe some of you know well about eschatology, the study of end time things. Well, ecclesiology is the study of the function and structure of the church, whether that's the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole on earth or whether it is the local assembly, and Monkstown as a local expression of the church. Ecclesiology. Now, where do you begin when you want to come to the subject of elders and deacons? And I want to actually begin with some facts about the church itself. What is the church? And you'll probably be thinking to yourself, well, why is he starting there? Well, Baptists, especially Northern Ireland Baptists, seem to be very particular whenever it comes to the appointment of elders. And generally we would have fewer elders than other folk in other denominations would have. You've probably noticed that. And it has to do with the nature and structure of the church, and certainly how we see it and how we see it from a scriptural perspective. And when the Bible is talking about a church, it's not just talking about an organization, but it's really talking about something else, talking about an organism, because it's the body of Christ. Jesus ascended. But as we going through the book of Acts, week by week, for many, many months, we kept saying that the Acts of the risen ascended Jesus through his body, the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, rather than just the title that's on the book, the Acts of the Apostles. Jesus is at work today through his body, which is comprised of all true believers. And all true believers are only able to do what Jesus wants us to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's an accurate description of the church. And it's made up of many members, and that's how the Apostle Paul portrays it in 1 Corinthians 12. So although we're thinking today, and we will eventually get to qualifications for elders and deacons, we're going to begin by all members, thinking of all. And if you are saved, you are a member of the body. And you may well also be a member of this local fellowship. But here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, from verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So there's a comparison there made between a human body and the body of Christ, the church. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And he goes on with the picture here. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now, are they many members, yet but one body? In verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So we're individuals. We carry that through. And we're all different. But we're part of the one body. Verse 20, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly, prophets, thirdly, teachers, after that, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, government, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And then if you go into chapter 13, you'll realize he starts this. As if, no matter how gifted you are, if you haven't got love, you're just making an unpleasant noise. Now, have you got that, members? All members of the body of Christ, all saved people. No matter how gifted you might think you are, or want others to think you are, if you haven't got love, you're nothing but making a racket in the eyes of God. So we're beginning there. Then Paul condenses what he has said in Romans chapter 12, and from verse 4 we read this: for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So we're not just in the body and in Christ in that sense, but we're also joined to one another. Now that doesn't mean to say that we can always have fellowship with those who are also claiming to be Christian in the broad sense. It doesn't open the door here for ecumenism. But those of us who are truly saved, even people who are truly the Lord's, but we mightn't agree with them on everything, always remember this wee saying: the Lord's worst are still better than the devil's best. And if they belong to the Lord, they're his. Then they're my brother and my sister also. And we have gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Then in Ephesians 5, we read from verse 23, Christ is the head of the church. So, although there's many members and many different parts, it's clear who the head is. And that's very important. Whether you're just a member, whether you're part of the local assembly, or whether you are a deacon or an elder, it's important to always remember there is only one head, and that is Jesus. Verse 24 of Ephesians 5, the church is subject unto Christ. Verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's a high standard, isn't it? And verse 34, we are members of his body. And that's just the intimacy of this, and how we are not just identified with him, but we are connected. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Ephesians 4, Paul says, and he gives some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, a very high standard, a high aim and goal is in mind. And verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. So we have maturity in mind in this sense of moving on from being babes in Christ, if you like. We henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly jointed together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. in love. So, I'm sure as we read through those passages, you probably picked up the fact that Paul's talking about the whole church as he mentions these things. He's talking about apostles there. And even at the time of writing, there were more than 12 churches, so each church couldn't have had an apostle. So he has the whole church in view at that time of writing. But he also was aware, being himself an apostle, that the apostles wouldn't be around forever. And therefore Paul goes on to teach further about how the church would grow and continue in a local way. The local expression of that greater body of Jesus at work on this earth. And God works through local assemblies. Isn't that a wonderful thought? God speaks through local assemblies like this. But the headship is the same. It is still Jesus who is the head, whether it's in this small group known as Monkstown Baptist Church or the wider church. The head is Jesus. Now, although there are many members and the members have different gifts, and accordingly then, they may then have different roles or functions to perform, all must do so under the headship of Jesus. But to oversee this strategy, God's plan is that every local assembly would have, guess what, overseers. And we would more commonly refer to that office as elder. Now, one of the most popular verses above the preacher's head in Baptist churches as I've gone around is usually Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's a good text. There's many others that are also excellent. But it is a good text. But you sometimes have to ask yourself, when you go around some of these churches, and if any of you've been around, you'll know maybe some of the things that are going on. And you do have to ask, what went wrong? Was there a point when Jesus Christ was not Lord? Well, certainly in individuals' lives, that must have been the case for schism to enter in. But it may even have been a broader disease within the assembly, that Jesus was no longer Lord. They were looking to this, they were looking to the arm of the flesh, to that tactic, to that device, to get things done a certain way. And the whole thing went down. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. But he uses overseers, under shepherds, if you like, who hold the office of elder. Now, these men are not to lord over the church, that's very clear. But they're to serve the church through the gifts and qualifications that God has given them by the working of the Holy Spirit. And we read of these in 1 Timothy 3, and for the qualifications of elder, they are given first, and then immediately afterwards, qualifications for a deacon. And just to make sure it's back home, the Spirit in compiling the canon of Scripture has also preserved the letter that Paul wrote to Titus. And in Titus 1, we have similar guidelines as well. But in Titus, it's not the qualifications of an elder followed by that of a deacon. It's the qualifications of an elder followed by the behavior of all. Women are mentioned, young people, older people, employees, and everyone else who names the name of Jesus. So there's a word for all as we think specifically of elders and deacons today. In 1 Timothy 3, where Paul writes most, I suppose, explicitly about the offices of elder and deacon, he certainly writes about the two together, showing that there is a distinction, even though, as you know, there are some places where they don't make that distinction. One of the things that stands out is that Paul puts it this way, I think it's verse 14. I am writing these things so that, and he goes, if I delay, you may know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, and a pillar and buttress of the truth. So that's his reason. He's given his reason there in the middle of all of this. How we might and how we ought to behave in the household of God. So we'll read 1 Timothy 3 from verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. And as you can see, although it's worded slightly differently, many of these qualifications and qualities of the deacon are also the same for the elder. And as we go through them, I'll point that out. They must, that's the deacons, hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Again, that's mentioned in relation to elders. As is the next bit, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And there we have now the verses that I mentioned earlier. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And that's the pillar and buttress of the truth there. That's the gospel in that statement, if you like. And we are to be those who are not just the custodians of the guardians of the truth, and to make sure that the truth is preserved. But something I'm sure caught your attention as we read through 1 Timothy 3. And that is that regarding elders and deacons, there's a great emphasis on example. And if you take nothing else away, that's one of the things that has always stood out to me when I've come to this passage. An example to follow. Now, the whole of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole of the church should be such. But God has ordered that within the local context, within the assembly, those who have the oversight should be, and it all makes sense, doesn't it? The spiritual fathers, if you like, of the children in the faith, they should be giving a good example to follow. It's been said that if a believer in the assembly wants to know how to serve with passion and enthusiasm and sacrificially, follow the elders. If a believer in assembly wants to know how to live as a godly husband, follow the elders. If a believer in assembly wants to know how to raise their family, follow the elders. Even if things go wrong in the pursuit of this, still follow the elders to see how they handle things that go wrong within their family. If a believer in assembly wants to know the importance of a clear testimony inside and outside, follow the elders. In short, if a believer in assembly wants to know how to live as the scriptures teach, the spirit-filled life, follow the elders. So it's a serious work. And Paul is exhorting Timothy here to take this to the assembly and to get them to aim for excellence. I think that's something we've lost along the way, hasn't it? And it's maybe because we've been in church life so long and we've seen so much. Whether we're a member, whether we're involved in a ministry, whether we're leading in some capacity, or indeed deacons or elders. And it can be very much a case of, well, I'm better than so-and-so, and it's not hard to find somebody worse than us. But what's happening here, I think it's clear. When Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus, the whole idea is aim for excellence. It mightn't always hit the mark, but it's about aiming for excellence. Also, as we read through that, I'm sure a word stood out to you, and it's the word must. I remember listening to a retired pastor speaking in Portrush quite some time ago. And he was speaking, he was asked to speak on the subject of eldership, and it was, little did he know, but he was addressing problems at that time. And it was interesting that he began with the musts. There are many grey areas in the scripture that we have to go to other principles, we have to go to other passages, we have to look at the wider in order to see, well, what is the Lord saying, and to help us to get clarity. And thankfully we have the whole canon of scripture that helps us to do that. But when we come to this subject, we have not only it given in Timothy, but also in Titus, and it is emphasized, and the two are in harmony, and there's a lot of clarity about what the roles are and what God expects. So the elders must be blameless or above reproach. And really what that means is blame can't be attached to them, or accusations won't stick. That's what's meant there. Doesn't mean that you're going to be sinless, because there's nobody sinless but Jesus, so that's not going to happen. But there obviously are times when accusations do stick. And the people who are to hold the office of elder are to be such that accusations don't stick. Adam Clark says, the elder must be irreprehensible. For how can he reprove that in others which they can reprove in him? And that's really what's behind that idea. Because if the finger can be pointed at the elder, how's he going to be able to point the finger at those who need to be disciplined? So, it's also expected of deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and 10, above reproach. Then, the elder should be a one-woman man, a husband of one wife. I remember also sitting in the Portrush church, and a visiting speaker came along. He wasn't speaking about elders at all, but he mentioned that he believed that a pastor should be married, and that anybody who wasn't married shouldn't be a pastor. Well, I shouldn't really be here then at that rate of going. And this is the anniversary of my induction. Did you know that? 6 years. Do you get a sabbatical after 7? Can I have an early sabbatical? But anyhow, I was just sitting in the pew. I had no notion of being either an elder or a pastor way back at that time. But I was waiting for him to provide some proof of this. I thought he'd go to 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul actually makes the statement that it would be better in the Lord's work to probably be a single person. And if you were, that you shouldn't try to change that role if you're engaged in the Lord's work. And I thought he's going to take that on board and he's going to deal with that. Never mentioned it. Because if we took that statement that a husband of one wife meant that they must be married, then if you take the same approach, then they must also be the father of at least 2 children. A plurality of children. And of course there are many elders who don't have any children and some have only one. So you can't do that with the scriptures. You have to be honest and come fairly and squarely to them. And of course, Paul wouldn't be contradicting himself And therefore, the emphasis actually in the Greek is not on the marriage state, but on the one. And it's about faithfulness to one. And why is that important? Well, it's because there's a picture given here. Christ loved the church. We are waiting for the heavenly bridegroom. And there is a picture at work here. So marriage is something that is taken very seriously. And therefore, the married elder or pastor must be someone who is faithful and then displays the beauty of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And that's something, again, that is expected in the deacon, 1 Timothy 3 and 12. So blameless, above reproach, husband of one wife. And then I'm going to say clear-headed. 1 Timothy 3, again from verse 2. Vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, not given to wine, not a brawler, Titus 1 and 8, temperate. So, some of those words in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are made up from two Greek words to do with sound and mind, even though it has to do with being sober, and alcohol is mentioned. It has to do with the state of the mind. We're not to be under another influence, in other words, whether it be alcohol or any other. Because how can a reckless person take care of the flock of God? How can an intemperate man keep vigil over the flock? Remember what we read of the devil. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the very worst thing that could happen in a church situation is for the elders not to be vigilant, not to be clear thinking, to be distracted, whether it is by inebriation or any other way. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 6, Paul writes, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, clear-minded, of good behaviour. They're to look at the men who hold office, whether it's elders or deacons, and say, there's a gentleman. There's a gentleman. They may see somebody with a sense of humour. It's not condemned. I'm afraid some elders and pastors have taken some of the statements to do with being grave all too seriously. And they're like the grave. But in the midst of all of this, there's a time and a place for all of these things, isn't there? The word Presbyterius, that is translated elder, and where the Presbyterians get their name from, is mature. And many times the word elder is used indeed of people of mature age. So elders are not to be the sort of folk who will throw the toys out of the pram and huff. Or they to act immaturely in any other way. Not to be novices, we've already covered that. And they're to be hospitable, 1 Timothy 3 and 2, given to hospitality, Titus again 1 and 8, a lover of hospitality. There's to be an ever open door policy. I have to say, when I was in Kilray, there were more folk came to the manse than in Monkstown. I'm not sure why that is. But certainly there would have been more folk would have called in, dropped in, and it meant you did have to run the duster round a wee bit more frequently. But this certainly doesn't mean, and I've seen this sadly in church life, where yes, the home of the elder is a place of entertainment, but only a certain clique, only a certain group, birds of a feather, if you like. No, there's to be a sense in which the elder uses this gift. And he's joined by his wife in this. Using this gift to glorify the Lord, to get to know people. To be able to provide perhaps a home for other folk in the church who have no other family. and to know that you're welcome and you're included, and why don't you come around? Peter even says, 1 Peter 4:9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. But here's where elders and deacons certainly differ, and it's 1 Timothy 3 and 2 and Titus 1 and 9. Apt to teach, able to teach, holding fast in Titus the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So not just capable of passing on a wee word. This is something that you tend to find, that if somebody's able to give a wee gospel epilogue, that suddenly they're seen to be capable of being an elder. I've known folk who could do that and held the office, and well, it wasn't the most successful. But I've also known many a person who couldn't get up into a pulpit and teach in the way that we try by God's help to do week by week. But they can sit down with you, and they know the scriptures, and they can open the scriptures, and they want to talk about the scriptures when they're in your home. And they're able one-to-one to reason from the word of God and to give a reason for the hope that lies within them and why they see things in a particular way that they do. So they're still able to teach, but you mightn't be given them many bookings to preach around the meetings. But then added to that, there's the problem of what's being taught, because in Titus there we read together that there was the faithful word as it was taught to the elder. And there is a problem in a situation where there are elders in the church and they're teaching opposing views. It's not a good thing. If an instrument gives an uncertain sound, how's it to be known what is being piped or harped? So it's not just being able to teach, what is being taught? And then there comes the home life in 1 Timothy 3 and 4, one that rules his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And Titus 1 and 6, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, really meaning insubordinate. So ruling in the home is very strongly connected with then ruling, although I don't like to use the word ruling, in the assembly. But it's a scriptural term. Overseeing in the home, overseeing in the household of faith, the family at home, the flock of God in the assembly. Now your parents, I'm sure you who are parents, you would never have chosen a neglectful childminder to look after your child. Well, you wouldn't do it knowingly, would you? You would never take your child to a childminder who had misplaced priorities, more interested in catching up on their Netflix than they are in looking after your child. You would never place your child with such a person. And in the house of God, there are many people at different stages of maturity. There are many people who are still in the milk here today, and there are others that are on the strong meat, and everything in between. So there is a sense in which the overseers, the elders in particular, have a responsibility to bring people on, that people get built up and instructed and steered away from error. We try to do that here. And we must trust and hope and pray that the Lord does look down on us and that he can see in us and in our efforts here that, well, I can leave my newborn babies with those people amongst I, because they'll be looked after. The elder's family might not turn out as the elder would have hoped, but in looking at how he has dealt with that and handled that, there should be confidence then in the ability to deal with and handle things in the household of faith. That's something also that's expected of deacons. And then there's a good reputation. 1 Timothy 3:7, he must have a good report of them which are without. In other words, the wider community. You see, it's easy to be one thing within these four walls, isn't it? Very easy indeed. But what about outside? I mean, do people have any relationships at times with their neighbours? Do they have a good rapport? Are they able to invite folk along because their rapport with their neighbours is such that they are able to use that influence to get people in the door of the church? There are to be no Jekyll and Hydes on the oversight. One thing to one group and another thing to another group. In fact, that's devilly. Isn't he the one who appears as an angel of light, but he's actually a sheep or a wolf in sheep's clothing? No, we're to be like Jesus, who's genuine, who's real. And that people might see that in us. Titus 1:8, a lover of good men. Well, the kind of people you want to be with and associate with is sometimes a good indication of who you are also. So who are the elder friends? Who are their cronies? What company has he found? And what company has he found in more than in the company of the people of God? What company is he comfortable in? These are important questions. Again, he must be just, Titus 1. Straight. You come to the elder and you're not being told one thing and then he's telling something to somebody else. Unbiased. Fair. And holy in Titus 1. Now, sometimes, and I've said this many times, I suppose, because we live in Northern Ireland, we've had the Holy Catholic Church, we tend to get this idea of the word holy and what it means, and it's a warped picture. Holiness, scriptural holiness, is living to please God. There'll be many bumps in the road, there'll be many attempts to live that life, and there'll be times when we just don't match up. But we want to be those who please God. Jesus always pleased the Father. And he is the Holy One of Israel. And then there's a contrast here. If holiness is pleasing God, then that has to be at the expense of pleasing men. Because the temptation can be to be so busy trying to please men, women, people, that we might just be grieving the Lord. So, it's not often I preach a sermon that is really a sermon to me, but as a teaching elder, that's a sermon to me. And I have to take it seriously. And I've had to say this and preach this before you as the flock of God. So I need your prayers. But we're all in this together. We're all members. And whether it's elders or deacons, or anyone who names the name of Jesus, we're all part of the one body. And we need to be aiming for excellence. Because if there's any deficiency, that's just like a disease. And it spreads. And then the things we should be accomplishing in the power of God are not being accomplished for His glory. I trust these thoughts help us and guide us and make these things a matter of prayer in the days that lie ahead. Please, come on Tuesday. Put everything else aside. There's 3 opportunities through the day, and please just make it a priority that we might see something really happen before Jesus comes.